Okay, turn with me once again to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8, let's hear the word of God. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And now, Heavenly Father, I ask again that as we open the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit will indeed illuminate them to us, that He'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. I thank you for it. Amen. I had the opportunity the other evening to bring my mom home, and as I came into the house, I heard the piano playing. And I said, well, my dad's not here. But the piano was playing, and someone was playing a very familiar tune. It said, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. And we must really never forget the importance of God's Word. It's how God talks to us. The Bible is how we know what God thinks and how we are to think about Him. For lack of a better word, a sometimes controversial word, but the word that we like to think about is doctrine. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Doctrine is teaching. It's what we need to know. Maybe, perhaps, I guess, from a merely human perspective, there is no greater doctrine than the doctrine of grace. The doctrine that says that God does what He does for His people because He wants to. No other reason. God does what He does for us because He wants to do. His favor that's bestowed to us in the gift of salvation can be obtained no other way. We can never earn our salvation. And in this chapter, this final chapter of this book, Paul tells Titus to tell that church, and he tells the rest of the church, he tells us, how we ought to be. Sure, we've received the grace of God, but then we just don't stand there. We don't sit around like potted plants. We ought to be something. We ought to be some way. He contrasts the behavior of how we have been, which was certainly a most miserable condition. And then he declares to us grace. He says, yeah, you used to be this way, but no more. You don't continue to live that way. Now you are saved. He saved us. The kindness and the love of God that appears to us in the gift of salvation, He gave to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation from the wrath of God, He gave to us, not by any works that we have done, not by any brownie points we've tried to earn. He gave that by grace. He raised us from spiritual death. Prior to our regeneration, we walked this earth like spiritual zombies. We walk around as dead people, incapable of making any decision that is pleasing to God, let alone having the capability to obtain our own salvation. He raised us from that dead, and then He thoroughly washed us from the filth of our flesh and renewed us to life in the Holy Spirit. What else did He do? By grace, He justified us. He pronounced us not guilty in the heavenly courts. Whatever we have done in this life, the grace of the Lord Jesus justifies us, and in so doing, pronounces us not guilty. Side note, that justification does not ever wear away. Once the Lord Jesus Christ has justified you, once you have been indeed born again, that's for the duration. You say, yeah, you know what, but I kind of messed up today. I really had a bad day. That my old nature raised up and I kicked the dog. I hated what was set before me for dinner, so I threw it against the wall. I stuck my tongue out at the neighbor. Life was not good today. That's sin. We need to confess that sin. But I'm going to tell you something. In the event that your life was taken from you in the middle of that, if indeed you are regenerate, if you have been born again, you are still justified in the court of God. Because the work is Christ's. It's not yours. He imputes that to you. He puts that to your account. It's not yours. And then by His grace, He made us an heir with Him for all eternity. Paul admonishes, but then he tells us about that grace. He says, this is a faithful saying. You know, that's a phrase that is only used in the pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying. What it means is he calls the reader to understand that this is very important. This is a trustworthy word. This is sound doctrine. This is doctrine that is not to be preached for a little bit and then just given up on. Put in a folder and tucked away. This is a trustworthy word that needs to be affirmed constantly. It needs to be insisted upon. Particularly by ministers. When a man who presents himself as a minister says, I don't want to talk about sin because people feel bad enough already. If I tell them about their sin, they're only going to feel worse. That's no minister. That's a false teacher. These are the things that Paul says we need to insist upon. We sometimes deceive ourselves. We think that we might be able to present something in a way that's easier to swallow. We might be able to present serious doctrine in a way that is somehow less offensive. But sometimes that's just not possible. Sometimes the purity of Scripture offends us. Because we got this old sin nature that kind of tries to raise up all the time, and it doesn't want to hear that. But thankfully, if we are regenerate, if we are born again, we can overcome that. We can say, you know what, I don't really like hearing that, but I know I need to hear that, and it's the Word of God, and so I have to accept that and take that into myself and make that a part of the way I think and what I believe. What does the Scripture tell us about God's Word? It tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is living, it's powerful, it is sharper than any scalpel. It has the ability to sever spirit and soul, and joint and marrow. And this Word of God, this Bible, the way that we know that Jesus loves us, is a discerner of our thoughts and intents of our heart. The doctrines that we find in the Word of God are profitable for every area of our lives. Every area. And they have an effect on us. They motivate us to do good things. They motivate us to not be a bump on a log, but to do good works. Now, just in case the evil one would like to put a little confusion in your mind, good works are not necessary for obtaining our salvation. In fact, it's an impossibility. But good works are a necessary evidence of having been born again. We should be engaging in good works. That should be part of our life. Now, what's a good work? A good work could be anything. A good work could be buying a loaf of bread for somebody next door. A good work could be giving a word of godly counsel to someone who is sitting and depressed. The list could go on and on. But he says, I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Why? Why do the good works? Why? You know? Can't we be content just being happy to know that God is happy with us? Well, God is not going to be content, happy with us, if we're not doing what he tells us to do. And doing good works is part of that deal. But why? Good works glorify God. Jesus said in John 15, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Well, how do you bear much fruit? You got to till the garden. You got to cultivate. You got to plant something somewhere. You're not going to bear fruit if you don't put a crop in. So we must do that. Good works glorify God. Good works are a means of blessing to other people. James, the first chapter of James, where counsel, he says, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We're a blessing to other people. When we do good works, it doesn't go unnoticed. Sometimes we'll say, well, nobody saw me do that. Nobody saw me take the trash out. That's a good work. If the trash is not taken out, it piles up, and that makes for bad things. Nobody saw me do that, but it's still a good work. But God remembers. We're told in Hebrews 6, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. Remember, Jesus said, if you give a cup of water in my name, it's like you've given it to me. And God doesn't forget those things. Blessing is received from that. When we go to judgment at some point down the road, good works will be evidence of our faith. You remember in Matthew 25, Jesus tells the story of the sheep and the goats. And they stand there. It's a great judgment hall. And on one side of the hall are the sheep, and on the other side of the hall are the goats. And one of the representatives of the sheep comes up, and Jesus said, well done, you good and faithful servant. Because I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and I was in prison, and you visited me. And the guy says, I don't remember that, Lord. I don't remember that at all. When did I see you in those conditions? When did I offer you something to eat? And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Enter the glory of the Lord. But the representative of the goats, he comes up and Jesus says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. He says, Lord, what? He says, because when I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. When I was naked, you left me that way. When I was sick, when I was in prison, you didn't even think about me. Depart from me. He said, but Lord, when? I'm sure if I had seen you, I'd have remembered you. And he said, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. You did not do it for me. Whatever you did, whatever works you manufactured, were not good works. So get out of my sight. In judgment, our good works are the evidence of our faith. These things that Jesus used in that 25th chapter of Matthew, that's not a laundry list. It's not a checklist. You could, on your own accord, add things or subtract things, you know, whatever. Jesus is just making a point. That's how we demonstrate that we have faith. When we're hungry for sound doctrine and we're zealous to put those things into practice, they're good and they're profitable to all men, not just believers. Those things are good and profitable to everybody. Then he says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. If you are going to receive the truth, and then you're going to put that doctrine into practice, without question, you are going to encounter someone who is determined to sow doubt into your mind. Their desire is to trip you up in some way. Jesus encountered it. They were the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they were always scheming as to how they might catch Jesus in something that they could use against him. Happened to the apostles, and eventually it's going to happen to you. And it certainly presents itself to pastors. If God exists, why does he allow? Name it. If God is God, why did he let that big hurricane blow across and destroy all that property and kill those people? If God is God, why? You know, come on. Or they can get stupid. Not that that isn't. But you know what? This whole religion thing. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Tell me that one. Excuse me. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Recently I saw someone ask the question, if money is the root of all evil, why do churches ask for it? The answer, of course, is that money is not the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. Not the green stuff itself. Because even God knows we have to pay the electric company, etc., etc. That's why churches ask for it. One individual replied to that question by saying, you know, you can't go there because they're all scandalous. So I invited him to church. Let him see for himself how scandalous we are. Truthfully, you might need to check the sincerity level of the person asking a question. Are they really sincere in asking a question like that? Or are they merely trying to stir the pot? Are they only trying to come against your faith in some way? Because some people may be sincere in asking a question like that. But many are not. Occasionally the questioner will be Christian. But he's so grounded in his tradition that that will be the source of his fight. I am involved in a couple of groups on Facebook that are Calvinistic in nature. And they are frequented by not just Presbyterians. There are Reformed Baptists. There are. And they will come on there, and there will always be a spirited debate on the issue of baptism. Matter of fact, all you have to do is type in the word baptism, and that's usually good for 200 comments. As people just go, they go back and forth. They want to rip each other's hearts out. These are brothers in Christ. But the Baptist says credo baptism is the only acceptable baptism. Believer's baptism. You have to be able to give your testimony of faith in Christ before you can be baptized. The paedo Baptist, of which I am one, says no. Baptism is a sign of the covenant, and we baptize our babies. They do not have to give a verbal testimony before they receive their baptism. We put the mark of the church on them. Just as infants in Israel had no say over whether they were circumcised or not, infants in the church are marked as well. In Israel, not every child, not every son that was circumcised grew up to be a godly Israelite. There were many who didn't go into the promised land. Because we put the mark of baptism on our babies does not guarantee their salvation. What it does do is it says that when they are old enough to understand, when they make their commitment, when they've been evangelized and they commit to Christ, that God will, sorry, I'm having a little mental block. He is going to make the promises sure. The promises that have been given at that time of baptism come to fruition at that time. So we do those things. So these are things that people will fight about, argue about. Sometimes a question on the surface seems foolish, and yet that question may prove useful because you may be able to take that and present truth from it to someone, probably not in every case, but to someone. And in that case, you might pursue that thing. But you'll know soon enough whether or not that question is being presented as a foolish question or as a sincere one. Paul also says that there are some guys who just, they're only there to stir the pot. He said, reject a divisive man. The King James says, reject a heretic. After the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The whole purpose of that individual is to be divisive. His whole motivation is to get in and disturb the peace of the church, to create questions that need not be there, to shake the faith of the believer. Paul says, reject that guy. Some men are so overcome with pride that it's always my way or the highway. That's their whole position. There is no such thing as grace in their thinking. And yet, Paul's instruction to Titus contains a measure of grace even to this guy, even to the heretic. He says, admonish them, warn them of their error. But he limits it to only two times. Why not 70 times 7? Didn't Jesus, when he taught us to forgive, say, 70 times 7, but that, that's not a limit to 490. That's like you continue to forgive. Somebody keeps throwing it back at you, you forgive them. Why only limit it to twice to this guy? Why only two warnings? For one thing, the guy's not repenting. There is no repentance between the warnings. He's been warned by grace. he continues to be a divisive individual. So he's warned again by grace. After that, you reject him. You put him out because his whole purpose is to steal the peace of the church. And the Lord Jesus is jealous for his church. He won't have that. And so we are to put him out. The admonition to the individual that Paul's talking about here must be official in its nature. It must come from the elders of the church. And after two admonishments, repentance doesn't occur. He's to be put out. Members of the church are to avoid him. He said he is warped. He is sinning. And he condemns himself by his failure to repent. Serious issues are dealt with seriously in order to maintain the peace of the church. Paul finishes this letter with a reminder of a theme that he's had throughout with grace. He says, "Grace be with you all." And the more that we yield ourselves to Christ, the more that we daily present our old self to be killed by him, every day, the more grace we realize, the more sanctified we become, the more good works we can do for the glory of God. Let's pray.